So, Lord, we must remain focused on our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has conquered sin. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. And yet we see sin remaining, and we know from Your word that sin will abound until the end. And yet You have been clear about how Christians are to live. You've been clear about how this world ends. And so those truths inform us, but they go beyond that. They dictate our lives. And so help us again renew our minds in Your truth. Help us to be servants who just want to honor You in all of our interactions and all of our thoughts. And may we truly be gospel-centered, not only in understanding how we're made right before You, but also how we are to live as a result of receiving such magnificent grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at the outset, you should know I don't really prefer taking a break from our normal series of expositions, but when current events become so pervasive that I start getting many questions about it, and of course, all sorts of Christians are asking many questions and good questions, it just seems appropriate to devote a Lord's Day sermon to a topic whenever that happens. And just at the outset as well, at this just as we dive into some of this material, I don't even wish to have this message come across as though I'm sort of standing on some sort of soapbox to gain public attention. That's not what the church is about. We're about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4, that's very clear. And so everything we do should have a direct line to that. That's what we're doing here this morning. And so I'm perfectly content if no one outside our normal attenders or listeners ever hears this message at all. We are about, again, using God's word to instruct the thoughts of God's people. That's what we're doing. And so once our minds are renewed in the truth, we will then be equipped to speak the truth in love to those who might be thinking through things in an unbiblical fashion. So we're going to have a really extended introduction this morning. We're not going to need vast amounts of time explaining the passages we're going to cover. These texts speak for themselves directly. Very directly. And I also want to acknowledge here towards the beginning, I'm not going to be addressing the culture's response to recent events involving murder and violence. Not the culture's response. In many ways, that response is entirely expected. Entirely expected. The Bible makes it abundantly clear wickedness will increase as the last days continue on. And that this expectation that it should increase is actually contrary to an assumption sometimes that Americans make, and that's this. Americans are somehow morally superior than those of other countries, which are constantly full of chaos and immorality. In reality, the lack of anarchy in America is simply due to a more sophisticated law enforcement and prison system that curbs the wickedness in our nation. Romans 13 puts that forth. But as political and religious leaders continue to kick themselves free from every biblical mooring, they're opening the floodgates for more chaos, more wickedness due to their indirect or direct promotion of rebellion towards authority. So instead, though, of putting the spotlight on the world's wickedness, we're going to talk about the far more grieving and unexpected, in some way, unexpected aspect of our current cultural uproar. And that's this, how multitudes of professing Christians and evangelicalism at large is getting swept into and even promoting things that sound very similar to non-Christian mindsets. I'm certainly not insinuating that Christians are responsible for violence that we see on the streets. We know the Bible clearly teaches about the evil that resides in the human heart. It's very clear about that. But rather, what I'm talking about is out of the appropriate pain and grief of injustice. That's appropriate to have pain and grief. But out of that, Christians are adopting worldly reasoning. Somewhere. So first of all Christians should highly value human life because God highly values human life. He's put his image in every single person who has ever lived. Image bearers. Genesis 1:27. This is why murder and even cursing of another human being is strictly forbidden by God. You can read about that. Genesis 9:6, James 3:9. So this truth is fundamental to Christianity, but it's from this common foundation that certain paradigms go awry. And some of the popular arguments you've probably heard, they typically go like this. Love in the Bible isn't just words, it requires action. That's true. That's true. But it goes on. Therefore, if you don't actively participate in putting an end to social injustices, you don't love those who suffer. We're told. And if you don't love them, 1 John makes it very clear, you hate them. You hate them. So for instance, if your church, as a corporate entity, getting the church name out there, getting all sorts of stuff, if your church as a corporate entity doesn't feed the poor or get involved in the opening of boys and girls clubs, then your church hates the poor and your church hates underprivileged kids. That's the reasoning. I found a quote from one of the most popular speakers of our current time. He's given major platforms from which to speak. And here's what he wrote in one of his books. He said, I want to demonstrate how a full-orbed understanding of the gospel indissolubly brings together both radical care for the poor and radical opposition to abortion, a radical stance against slavery, and a radical defense of marriage. Now, of course, the Bible speaks to those issues, and I'm confident we would all line up in the same spot. But you probably heard it in the wording. As we do gospel ministry, we will force change to come about no matter how much we must protest and stand up for rights. That's what's in there. We're going to be radical about it. Well, enacting and enforcing laws and programs for the betterment of society is God's purpose for governing authorities. That's certain. It is a far cry from the purpose of the church. Far cry. Nevertheless, these types of mindsets have become prevalent in the particular issue at the forefront of our nation's current tumult, and that is this issue of racism or ethnic prejudice. Along these lines, I came across this blog post a couple years ago now. It's from one of my favorite authors of our modern era. Still read his books, still would recommend many of his books. This took me a little bit to swallow. This is what he said 2 years ago in his blog. For all of my passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been accurate and faithful to the best of my ability, the gospel that I've held so dear has been in reality a truncated and incomplete gospel. By God's grace, I've become deeply persuaded that we cannot celebrate the gospel of God's grace without being a committed ambassador of the gospel of his justice as well. Sadly, I've preached grace and been silent in the face of injustice. The cross forbids me to close my eyes to any form of injustice, whether personal, corporate, governmental, ecclesiastical, or systemic. And then he then goes on to delineate the remedy he put into practice for his truncated gospel. What was that remedy? He and his wife started attending a largely African-American congregation. Well, that's great. That's a perfectly fine choice to do. That doesn't have anything to do with a truncated gospel or a remedy to such a truncated gospel. Here's a takeaway from these quotations. You don't have a full-orbed understanding of the gospel, and your gospel is not balanced unless you respond to social justice issues the way I do. That's a takeaway. Now, I'm certain, we all are. There are many professing Christians who have the hatred of racism in their hearts, no doubt about it. Just like there are every type of sinner in every church. Absolutely. But to conclude, every person has the same problem is a textbook example of motive assumption and judgmentalism. What that is. Here's the most important consideration. Did Jesus or any of his apostles respond to the wickedness of their culture in any way like Christians are being admonished to do right now? Did they respond in any type of way like it? Of course not. They interacted with individuals, various backgrounds and circumstances. I mean, one came to mind specifically. You remember the girl in Acts who was basically a slave to her owners, and she was a fortune teller, so she had real power, and she's literally a slave, and she's following Paul around, bothering him. He didn't even pursue it. She was following around, hindering his ministry. He had to do something about it, or else the gospel was going to be hindered where he was. And so he ministered to her, cast that demon out and ministered her, and that's what created that uproar. But interesting, isn't it? That woman was added to the church there. That woman was added there. But here's the thing. There are no teachings in the New Testament beckoning Christians to demand social justice, rights, and power, especially from other Christians. You'll not find anything like that. But we know immature, false Christians are being swept up in the cultural wars. And these wars are far more concerned with demanding justice and personal rights than they are with pleasing the King of Kings and submitting to his lordship. That's clear. So why is it that when the Christian community is talking about these types of issues, the many passages regarding how believers are to think about and respond to persecution are rarely discussed? They're rarely in the discussion. Why are the basic yet fundamental concepts of forgiveness and loving one's enemies left completely off the table? All we do is go find a bunch of random, out-of-context verses in the Old Testament and then just totally misconstrue Jesus' teachings as well in its parables. That's all that happens. How about the basic principles and teachings, the most direct teachings on persecution? What happens when you're mistreated? 1 Peter 2, like Jesus was. How about forgiveness, loving one's enemies? Why is there so much confusion? Well, it's actually not that difficult to discover the problem. Many decades now, the church at large has concentrated all its efforts into being attractive to the world. And in that, they've delivered a watered-down and borderline false message at large. More specifically, evangelicalism has sought to put forth a culturally relevant message. Think about that right now. Culturally relevant. What's relevant to the culture? Boom. Attach Jesus' name to it. Yes. We're popular again. Good thing. We almost lost our popularity. So what happens? Church gatherings have been filled with unbelievers. And therefore, when churchgoers and non-churchgoers open their mouths or comment on their social media accounts, it sounds virtually the same. Almost the same. We've got to understand what's going on, beloved. When those who call themselves God's people twist Scripture to justify evil, there's evidence there of severe judgment. Look at Isaiah 5 later today. Severe judgment. When God's people are calling evil good and they're twisting Scripture. Especially when they go on offensive against other Christians and say things like this: you must respond this way or else you condone evil. If you're silent, you're compliant. Christians telling other Christians. Finger-pointing, blaming, judging. Well, it's true. If you witness a crime or become privy to information about a serious crime after the fact, you might be guilty if you don't report it to the governing authorities in our country, in our state. You might be guilty. And of course, Christians should be opposed to injustice and evil, but what does the New Testament teach about the proper response to it? What is the church obligated to do exactly? What does it look like? Well, this came in my email this week, and this probably goes farther than what many are articulating right now, at least publicly, but it's becoming increasingly popular. This isn't the first time, even before this week, I heard something like this. Comes from an article from the feed from Christianity Today. Here's what this author said. We need to look at our preaching and teaching and use this current time, as an opportunity to insert into our preaching and teaching the elements of justice and reconciliation that are a significant part of the gospel message. Then finally, we need to look at the places of power and privilege. Those need to become places where there's a greater sense of diversity. I believe you need more multi-ethnic churches led by people of color, where white people are willing to sit under the spiritual, pastoral authority of non-white people, where men are sitting under the authority of women. And the best gift I can give right now to the body of Christ, to the church, is to be my full Christian African-American self. And we also must get beyond the idea that white Christianity doesn't exist. In our country, white Christianity has been deemed normative Christianity. White Christians don't think they're doing white Christianity. The white church doesn't believe it's a white church because it's come to believe it's the normative universal church because it's the dominant form of the church. End quote. Now, like we all need to do, sometimes we have to, in this case, we have to look past some of these arguments that aren't very helpful and see what's behind them. Again, we're going back to the pain and grief of certain abuses. There have been despicable abuses in churches. You have seen it all over the place, preferential treatment to one ethnicity, no doubt about it. Even denying church membership, just based strictly on ethnicity. Or forbidding interracial marriage, things like that. Stated publicly, church's statement. These practices are horrendous, but again, to declare them universally present is evidence of incredible presumption. And you can hear the agenda in the words of that article. It's ultimately a demand for power. It's ultimately a demand for power. But God has been crystal clear who leads and preaches in churches. It's not those who look to insert certain elements into the preaching and teaching. You want to destroy the church? There you go. Insert all sorts of agendas and elements into the Word of God in preaching and teaching. And just so you're aware, this kind of thinking isn't limited to a certain group or segment of folks. You should be very aware influential leaders in large denominations are adopting these same kind of mindsets. They're actually putting it into their practice in written form, in policy form. And the following comments represent what many are promoting now. If you don't pursue having an equal representation of ethnicities on an elder board or an equal number of Sundays that those of a different ethnicity preach from the pulpit, or if even you refuse to play certain kinds of music during a worship service, you and your church is racist. You can see where this is going in terms of sexuality and gender issues, but that's for a sermon down the road. And it will come. It will have to do the same thing on a Sunday morning at some point. But here's where we're going this morning. Four expressions of wickedness God despises. Let's just lay it, just the crucial thing, just out all of them, out on the table. Four expressions of wickedness God despises. Four things, then, that all Christians must stay far away from, no matter what. And the first one, God certainly despises racism. No doubt about it. We're going to begin by considering the book of Jonah. Just, you can go ahead and turn there. There are timeless principles, of course, to take away. I was thinking about it a little bit this morning. It's kind of ironic. It's one of those stories that we always teach children along with, like, Noah. So we teach, like, the greatest expression of judgment. And we teach this really interesting chapter and book from this prophet to our children. That's, like, it's two of the things they know and they're familiar with. It's pretty interesting. So I'm going to summarize the first three chapters, which we're very familiar of if you have biblical familiarity. But of course, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, it's way more than reluctancy. He despised the thought of God's grace going to a different ethnicity. He despised that thought. And so, of course, he's called by God, and he just runs directly the other way. And so God has to get his attention, and he tries to get away, but the people throw him overboard because their ship's about to sink, and he's swallowed by a fish, and he apparently does some business with God in the belly of the fish, but I'm not sure there's a big heart change there because of what comes out later. And so he bargained with God. He bargained. It wasn't true repentance, But he bargained, said, fine, I'll do it. I'll do it. So he goes to Nineveh, the Israel's arch enemy, and the people there who hated the Israelites, and apparently vice versa. So he goes, says his classic message, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Chapter 3, verse 4, there's his message. And God, just to show his word is powerful, it's not up to the vessel. He saves the city based on that message with a prophet who doesn't even want to be there. It's just incredible. So they believed in God. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, chapter 3, they turned from their wicked way, and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he'd bring upon it. He did not do it. They turned. God loves to show mercy. Ezekiel 18 and chapter 33 tells us that. I would much rather you turn so I could show you mercy than to judge, pour out wrath. That's the heart of our God. Pick it up in verse 4, or chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It's so hard, isn't it, to you wonder what happened in between chapter 3 and 4. It can't be verse 10. Please, it can't be that he gets that angry at salvation of a wicked city. But it is. They turned. God relented. He was waiting for the fire to come down from heaven. He was just getting his popcorn and just couldn't wait. Didn't happen. Greatly displeased him. And he got angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And so I'm going to skip ahead a few verses, but you know the analogy of the plant that God uses, raises up the plant, gives him shade, God takes away the plant, he gets angry again. He gets angry. Verse 4, do you have reason to be angry? I'm sorry, that ends there, verse 4, and then the plant comes in between 5 and 8 there, and then 9. God said to Jonah, again, so a second time, do you have reason to be angry about the plant now? First you're angry about my forgiveness and my mercy, now you're angry about the plant. I took away your plant. And Jonah, showing his stubbornness, digging his heels in, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. That's true. That kind of anger will lead somebody to their death. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And the book just ends. Just over. So you know the lesson. The secondary lesson was that God did an amazing work in the city. Primarily was his work in Jonah, and to show how his servants were to minister his truth, how they're to think about that. So again, this seems to be a great example of racism, some sort of racism. It's ultimately hate in the heart towards those of a different ethnicity. It's a hatred. Again, this hate is greatly expressed in this book because Jonah despised God would grant saving grace just because of who they were. It wasn't just God's grace being poured out. It was on the object. He wouldn't have a problem if it was people of his hometown. He would love that. It was these people. But if God has chosen to have compassion on all peoples, if he wants to bestow his grace on anyone, who are we to object? We are wicked sinners saved by the same grace. They're not different grace. It's the same grace needed. I think Revelation 5:9 is crucial in this discussion as well, where it says the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, redeemed people. He on the cross, he redeemed them from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I mean, this is the multi-ethnic purpose of God's salvation plan that fuels cross-cultural missions. So what it did, this is what had the Gospels spread forth from the book of Acts. They knew this. But before Christ's disciples took the gospel to all kinds of people, they too had this Jonah-like wickedness in their heart. Luke 9, turn to Luke 9. 9:51, Gospel of Luke. Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, you know, these guys are called the sons of thunder. It's probably pretty much because of this text right here. When they saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And I think this is probably a legitimate part. It's in brackets in NASB. I think there's enough manuscript evidence to make it legitimate in the text. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Here's what we got to understand. James and John would never have made this suggestion of judgment if it wasn't about a village of the Samaritans. They never would have even thought to even say that. This would not be the response if the same rejection had occurred in Jerusalem or in one of their hometowns near the Sea of Galilee. That would never have happened. It never would have suggested it. They did it here because the Jews had an intense disdain for the Samaritans because they'd intermarried with the Gentiles and had their own separate deal, religious system going. And so they would love the idea of getting rid of some of the Samaritans once and for all. They would prize that. And this feeling, of course, was reciprocated by the Samaritans. But that's irrelevant when it's about gospel ministry. It's absolutely irrelevant how one group feels. So the reason we brought these texts up, because racism clearly hinders the gospel from going forth. So as Christians, yes, we need to repent from any real racism in our hearts, of course. Racism is hatred. We already defined it that way. But how would that be determined? What would we look for? Well, here's takeaways from these two passages. We should never withhold ministry to someone based on ethnicity. Just strictly based on ethnicity, no way. Just never withhold ministry. That'd be the same thing as Jonah. "I don't want to go there. Send me somewhere else that I like those people. I don't want to go to the people I don't like." Well, it's not about you, and it's not about your likes and dislikes. It's about the truth. Going forth, we don't withhold ministry to someone based on ethnicity. Number two, we should never desire the judgment of anyone, but rather that they'd receive the same grace and mercy we've received. Desire the judgment of particular people just based on ethnicity, or anyone for that matter. Could be a certain brand of criminals or something. We don't do that. We don't understand God's grace. We're deserving of judgment. The wages of sin is death. Any sin. Let's add some here before we move on to the next practice that God despises. I think we should be equally open to listen to anyone of any color who is an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. And on the other side of that coin, we should be equally closed off to listening to anyone of any color who perverts the scriptures by inserting some sort of agenda into the message. Equally turned off. Equally open to hear someone rightly dividing the word, equally turned off by someone who's not. Who cares? The color of the skin. It's either true teaching or false teaching. And lastly, if our love or our service or our ministry has intentional ethnic distinctions, yeah, we might have some of that racism in the heart. It needs to be repented of. For instance, if we refuse to be hospitable to those of a certain skin color, yeah, God despises that. It needs to be repented of course. Of course. So that's a church's obligation right there, to eradicate the practice of racism in our hearts. That's the obligation, to examine ourselves. But secondly, second expression of wickedness God despises is God despises violence. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. right there at the end of the chapter. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, that's why we're not spending incredible amounts of time explaining these texts. They're very clear. They're very direct. So let's just bring some of these principles in. Violence spurred on by racism or spurred on by injustice or any other reason is evidence of a lack of God's restraining grace. That's what that is, no matter what the reason is. It's lack of God's restraining grace. It's what happens when God hands people over to their sin. It's not only applicable to things done on the street in public, but also to the violence and anger in the heart. And where does that come from? Well, sometimes it comes from, and it's fueled by some abuse of authority or also a hatred of authority. It comes from a variety of reasons. You've got to be careful. And then something we've got to understand about this. We know this. But for those who don't repent of violence, their end is utterly devastating. Their end is horrific. Revelation 21:8. Don't turn there. 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Doesn't matter what the reason is. Doesn't matter what the reason is for lying. Those who made a practice of their lives of lying, that is their end. When you get through with your Bible, and the last book especially, you see God's punishment is comprehensively thorough. There will not be any cries of injustice in the end. That's impossible for those who see this. It's absolutely impossible. God's justice and holiness will be satisfied by His wrath. This is important to understand as we move into the third expression of wickedness. God despises vengeance. Romans chapter 12. Turn over a few chapters. Romans chapter 12. Verse 12. 12:12. I'm sorry, 12:14. That's what we'll pick it up. 12:14. Verse 14. Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Of all these texts we've studied this morning, this one is perhaps the most blatantly countercultural, isn't it? I mean, this sounds ridiculous to the natural mind. You're going to get taken advantage of. That's what's going to happen. You're just going to get taken advantage of all your life if you do this. That's not going to be anything good. You see, it's natural to get angry when we're wronged and cultivate this desire to make people pay. That is natural. That is, if I let my heart go, it's right where it goes if I'm mistreated in some way. That's it, right there. That's everyone. That's the natural response. It's a worldly response. It cannot display the gospel of Christ. It's impossible. It's counter-gospel. It's anti-gospel vengeance. Even this age-old saying that we teach our children, it's true right now. Two wrongs cannot make a right. Two wrongs cannot make a right. But now, look at the principles. To bless and do good to those who wrong us, that's supernatural. That's otherworldly to do that. And that displays the gospel with piercing clarity right there. People look on, what are you doing? This is crazy. This is so different. But to pay back evil for evil and to not seek for that which promotes peace, that's far outside of God's will. That puts somebody in opposition to God along with the offender. Now both parties have stepped outside of God's will. I think this is the significance of verse 20. You're probably, out of all the verses that we read, that's the head scratcher, right? Verse 20. I think it's an illustration of verse 19. It's an illustration of verse 19. If it is justice you seek, which it is, I'm sure, that's fine. That's certainly a fine thing to want, justice. Of course, that's built into us. God is a God of justice. If it's justice you seek, concern yourself with doing good, right? Concern yourself with doing good, and if the evildoer doesn't turn from his ways, your good will actually bring about more justice in the end. That's how I take this text. Namely, heap burning coals on one's head. If someone doesn't turn when you do them good, when they've done you wrong, that'll actually bring out more justice. So if any Christian finds themselves as a victim of evil, that person would never want to engage in vengeful mindsets or actions. No vengeance. Why? That would not leave room for God to work out his justice. Leave a place, is the wording. Instead, Christians must focus on verse 21, the summary statement of that section. We do not succumb to evil by returning evil for evil. Rather, we're not conquered by evil when we return good for evil. In fact, God could actually use our acts of kindness to soften and save the evil doer. That part right there is completely missing from any of the conversations I've heard. What about God using that in any interaction, any response, anything? But even if that doesn't occur, even if God chooses not to work like that for his great purposes, his lofty and perfect purposes, God will take into account our actions of good when he metes out his judgment on the wrongs done against us. That's how I would take that verse 20. We have nothing to lose. We obey God. God may use it for good, and if he doesn't, he will take that into consideration as well. So it's never right or just to step into the role of God and demand payback or power. Think about it this way as well. How could we possibly think we would deliver justice perfectly centered on the glory of God while removing all personally centered motives? How could we possibly think we could pull that off in the first place? There's no way we're pulling that off. We would be a lot better off to be more skeptical of ourselves. Distrust ourselves in terms of justice. We're not going to do it right. God will. God will. So before moving on to this fourth and final expression, I just want to also highlight something as it relates to this, kind of just give an analogy here to this text. And I just want to remove the ethnic elements from discussion in order to see kind of a takeaway, I think. And it's this: what would we say to a white man or woman who was abused as a child and then gets saved later in life? What would we say to that person? Would we ever, as Christians, tell that person to start peaceful protests on the doorstep of their parents' house? Would we tell them to do that? Or draw massive public attention to the fact they've been wronged in order to gain widespread support that they're a victim? We're not going to do that. How would we counsel our brother or sister? What would we say? Bless. Show love. Most importantly, forgive. Forgive. In other words, to release the offender from making them pay for any wrong they've done. That's forgiveness. That's the definition. Is that not the forgiveness we've received from God due to Jesus Christ? We won't pay for the sins because Jesus has. Releasing the offender from making them pay for any wrong they've done. This leads to the fourth and final expression of wickedness God despises. God despises unforgiveness. God despises it. We read it in scripture in time, Jose did for us. Again, how much needs to be said about Matthew 18? That we could teach that to anyone. It just lays out, as Jesus' teachings do, just so clearly for us. But just glance at the end, towards the end of, starting in verse 32, I just want to make a comment about the end. 18:32. Of course, we know this part is when the slave had been, it follows the part that when after the slave had been forgiven, he goes out and wants to choke the money out of his fellow slave, basically. And so in these final verses here, the slave who had been forgiven much is condemned by the one who forgave him for demanding payback from a fellow slave. That's what's happening here. He was forgiven in that moment, and he's condemned later on. How dare you not extend what you received? And this takes us back to so many texts we studied on Christian love a few weeks ago, for many weeks in there. And it's this: we should have no category of receiving love, mercy, and forgiveness from the Lord with no intention of extending it to others, even to our enemies. Luke 6. Should have no category of receiving without being willing to extend. Now, we know the proclivities of our heart. That's not just going to come naturally with no careful prayer and thought and dependence on the Spirit. But that's what God wants us anyway. So be careful. We must be careful of unforgiveness. It becomes even more sobering when we think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6. You know this part. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Seems interesting to me that verse 12 and verse 14 are about forgiveness, and then verse 13 is in the middle about not being led into temptation. Pretty interesting, sandwiched in there. I would imagine a large part of what's being intended there is about unforgiveness. But this is not a condition, just so you know, verse 14. It's not a condition for justification, meaning it's not, hey, you do this and then I'm going to save you. That's not how it works here. This is a condition to maintain an intimate relationship with the Father. That's what this is. But it does imply something. It does imply this. If one refuses to forgive, that person needs to examine if he or she has received forgiveness and a forgiven status from the Lord. If someone refuses to give, that's the first place. Hey, have you been forgiven? Have you received that which you will not give now from the Lord? That's the first question. See, those who are constantly aware of how much forgiveness they need will not have a difficult time forgiving others. There's no way. You're constantly aware of how much forgiveness you need by Christ, you will not have a problem forgiving others. So it seems reasonable to take away from these texts that we've looked at, God despises unforgiveness just as much as racism. Both equate to hatred. Both. And we're all going to be tested in the area of mistreatment in our lives, some more than others, no doubt. So we'll have opportunities to put these principles into practice. All of us will, in some measure. The Bible guarantees it. The Bible promises that we will. So as we close this morning, we're just going to have four final considerations here. So as we wrap this up, four final considerations. Number one, and these are not in your bulletin, evaluate and guard your own heart from any prejudice. Evaluate and guard your own heart from any prejudice. I mean, everyone's saying this right now, but again, how would we do this? What's the proper assessment? Well, would you be just as enthusiastic to minister to any ethnicity? There's one way. If our church became predominantly a different ethnicity than it is right now, would that bother you? Here's one. Do you possess fear of man from people in your life, such as friends and family, who have their own racist tendencies that prevent you from ministering to those of a particular race? Something we've got to examine. The Apostle Paul, though being a Jew, he declared Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, to preach the gospel. Romans 1:14. So evaluate and guard your own heart from any prejudice. Next, maintain a biblical definition of unity. Maintain a biblical definition of unity. There is never a legitimate reason to lay aside the truth in order to pursue unity for some other cause besides growing together in the truth of God's word. That's not a unity that God is involved in at all, if it's apart from the truth. Laying aside crucial things in order to rally around other things that aren't commanded in Scripture. God's not in that. Remember from our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Christians do not have to create unity. Christians don't have to create unity. The Spirit automatically establishes unity, get this, between the triune God and every Christian when they're saved. Automatic. The Spirit created it. The Spirit does that work. And so we are called to what in Ephesians 4? Preserve the unity that is already established by the Spirit. We're called to preserve that. And this is just amazing. We could travel anywhere in the world. It could be Africa, China, Iceland, or something like that. We would have unity with all the genuine Christians there as soon as we got off the plane. Instant unity. Just because what? Genuine Christians shed all personal agendas when coming to Christ. And they aren't using Christianity to get what they want. They just want to submit to His truth and honor the Lord. Please Christ. That's why we have instant unity. Therefore, we have no unity. There isn't any unity. We don't need to create it. We don't need to pursue it. We have no unity with those who are committed to racism or those who are committed to vengeance or unforgiveness. We have no unity. There's no unity there. And if we start, here's the danger right now. If we start equating the biblical teachings that all people have been created by God and thus bear His image and are worthy of all respect and dignity, that's all true. There's one human race. We are one in the human race. If we equate that with those who have been recreated by God and thus are adopted into God's family, if we make those equal signs, we lose the centrality of the message of eternal redemption from sin through the cross of Christ. We lose it. There is no Christian at that point. There's no such thing if we equate those things. So yes, all people created by God, given His image, worthy of dignity and respect, of course. Equally created by God, equally image bearers, absolutely. That does not equal unity in the Christian sense, in the brother and sister sense. That takes God's recreative work, being born again by the Spirit. So I would say, out of love for the lost, out of love for the lost, we should refuse to pursue anything that produces that minimization of the centrality of the gospel message, Jesus Christ's victory over sin. Out of love for the lost, we refuse to pursue anything that does that. Next, don't condemn the concept of authority. Don't condemn the concept of authority. Ever since the dawn of time, how far do you have to go in your Bible at the beginning to find abuses of authority? Governments, law enforcement have abused authority through the use of brutality throughout the history of our world and our nation. That's true. Elders in churches have abused authority. They have selfish, neglectful, or greedy leadership. They often cover up crimes so that they won't bring shame upon them or their churches. It's an abuse. Absolutely. Husbands as well. They've abused authority, treating wives with behavior that are nothing less than cruel and harsh. Hands down, that's true. What's the response? What's the response to those undeniable realities? How do we respond? Do we conclude that the concept of authority is evil? Biblical teaching is incorrect, and then just ignore it all? Is that the response God wants? That'd be disastrous. If you walk away from scriptural truth, you walk away from Christ, and you lose witness in the world. That's what happens. Furthermore, are we to conclude God was unaware of the potential abuses of authority when he inspired scripture? God just didn't see it coming. And lastly, did the early church not have to deal with abuses of authority in the Greek culture of the Roman Empire? That'd be a tough time to live. Tough time. This whole discussion, it revolves around the concept of authority. And here's a really significant takeaway from today. Is God's word the ultimate authority, and is Christ really Lord of Lords? Is that it? He declared in Matthew 28, what a great text, all authority has been given to him in heaven, on earth, and it's from that authority that he tells the disciples, go and make disciples by teaching all that he commanded. All of Christian practice should be linked to that authoritative statement. All of it. Just like Ephesians 4. Now, all that being said, we have some astounding grace of God upon our country. We do have a legal process at our disposal when there is a criminal abuse against us. There's a process available. It's an incredible grace of God. We're free to pursue that process, but we don't place our trust and hope in the systems of fallen man. We certainly don't do that. It's not where our trust and hope lies. Our trust and hope is in a perfect and good God who reigns over all, including every detail of our lives. And so we know it's futile to think that true peace can be legislated. True peace can never be legislated, ever. It's exclusively the gospel of peace that solves man's problem. Exclusively. Exclusively. If we lose that message, if we lose the faithfulness and clarity of that message by getting distracted, we just condemned everybody. We can't do that. Can't do that. Lastly, speak the truth in love to your Christian friends who are caught up in worldly ideologies. Speak the truth in love to your Christian friends who are caught up in worldly ideologies. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, leaves it wide open. Anyone, any trespass. You who are spiritual, what does that mean? Well, Galatians 6 follows Galatians 5. What was at the end of Galatians 5? Fruit of the Spirit. Anyone walking in those things, now you're ready. You're ready for ministry. You who are spiritual, you are being led by the Spirit. You're producing the fruit of the Spirit. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness always wins. Every time. Always wins. Each one looking to yourself, kind of in a Matthew 7 type of sense, looking for that log so that you too will not be tempted. We ask a question a lot of that text, what is a temptation? Well, there's probably a variety of ones. Self-righteousness, depending on the sin, getting involved in the sin, etc. There's probably a lot of answers that could be there. But look to yourself. Check your own heart, lest you too fall into something similar. And so what's this look like exactly? Well, first, when we're going to speak the truth, you know what the first thing is? The first greatest thing when we're thinking about speaking is listening. Practice careful listening, really hear out someone's concerns, and then reason with the scriptures. Let the power of God's word do its work. Yes, we reason with the scriptures. Paul did that. He didn't trust in his reasoning. He didn't trust in his delivery. He trusted in God's word. And so during some of these interactions, work on having tremendous compassion for those who've been mistreated, or maybe you knew of others who have been mistreated. Because there's certain kinds of mistreatment none of us will ever experience. And so to minimize it or discount it would be highly unloving, incredibly unloving. Also, be very hesitant of engaging in public posting. Just be careful not to get in Facebook fights. They're just full of unfounded opinions. No one's going to Facebook to listen. Go back to the first thing there. Careful listening. Not happening. Belligerent posting. That's happening. Not careful listening. No one goes there for listening. No one goes there for a good reasoning, a cool, calm reasoning of truthful things. No way. I got to get my opinion out. I've got to make sure, you know, these other people know they're wrong, etc. That we're done right there. That can't be loving speech if that's the case. Have compassion. If you see someone articulating things that are off base, reach out privately. Ask if you can talk so you can understand exactly what they're trying to communicate. And then we know God has spoken clearly on how Christians are to respond to hatred, violence, and injustice. He's spoken clearly. So we can have confidence in God's word. And that will come across in humility. And so I'm hoping these principles, they would drive us to become more holy and compassionate in our hearts. And therefore, we're going to be more useful to God for his agenda. And his agenda is advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and faith in his finished work. That's his agenda. And lastly here, may Christians never be silent about the ultimate remedy to man's problem of evil and injustice. Never be silent about that. Never. The gospel of Christ, God the Son, coming to earth to suffer unjustly. Suffering, the greatest act of injustice ever committed on the face of this earth. Jesus Christ experienced it. He's perfect. Of course, he had an intention to pay the penalty for the sins of all those of any ethnicity who would ever entrust themselves to him. We're not going to be silent about that. That's a loving message right there. Again, let's pray and just ask the Lord's help to put these things into practice. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are the sovereign one over all our days, over all the nations, over all any uproar. You're over it. You're over it all. And we know nothing takes you by surprise, and we know that you've prepared your people for all things because you've given us the divine will. And when we abide by it, we can have the mind of Christ himself. Help us, Lord, to be useful instruments for your purposes. Help us to shed any personal agendas. Help us to shed any personal hurt as well. For there are many accusations coming in all sorts of directions. So, Lord, may we be mature. May we be built up in the truth. And may we be ready to minister what is most important, deliverance from the eternal judgment that our sins deserve. So, Lord, we pray again that the gospel of Christ would get much glory in this time, not only among us, but in our area, in our nation, in the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.